church and welcome. It's amazing to see you both. It's so cool. It's at times like this that you're really grateful. Your furnaces and your warm homes and blankets and thank you, Jesus. Anyways, getting to the word. For several weeks now, we've been doing a teaching. And even though the stories we've been looking at were written a long time ago, right from the beginning, and that was even the period before the law was even given, you can still see down through the different stories, you can still see specifically two ways, God's ways and man's ways. Now, when I say law in grace, a good way to break it down and make it really simple is law is man working, grace is God working. If man works, God rests. If man rests, God works. But you see that even way back in the beginning with the story of Adam and Eve, when God covered them with coats, then we saw it in Cain and Abel. We just see law and grace at work. And so my point in saying that is this whole book is really about understanding and realizing, number one, that God is a God of grace, and God never intended for you to have to work out your own salvation or work for your own, all the things that you need to survive in this life. And so we see God's grace coming through in every story, and these things, even the grace of God, we see coming through even when mankind way back then was still under the bondage of sin. But what I want to say this morning is what I'm trying to bring out through this whole teaching is really for us to see and not doubt for a moment the true heart of God, our Father. Because I believe there is no one ever that has been more misunderstood than our Heavenly Father. And I mean, we see it today. And you can just hear it in the things people say. You know, I mean, for example, they call terrible storms acts of God. You know, they blame everything on God, good and bad. They lump it all together. Well, I'm here to tell you that that's just not true. God is not schizo. Good one minute and bad the next. Either he's good and all good, or he's bad and all bad. But as we go through these stories, we are seeing and touching on and seeing how God wants us to be recipients of his grace, even before the cross. We see the heart of God, which is goodness towards his people, even in spite of who we are and what we've done. And even in the case of the first flood that destroyed all created beings, because that's one of the things you're going to hear people say, well, if God is such a loving, graceful God, why did he destroy every living creature with the flood? Anybody ever heard somebody come back? Have you ever thought that? Has anybody ever asked you that question? And what do you say? Duh. Even in that story, you can see the grace of God. God destroyed all created things except Noah and his family. Now, if you read carefully the genealogy that is written, because this is all taking place in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, but if you go back to chapter 5, it takes quite a bit of time for them to write out all of the genealogy, right from Adam all the way to Noah. Now, you might think, why was that chapter stuck in there? What a waste of time. Plus, who cares how many years so-and-so lived and how many years. But you know what? It all has a meaning. It all is symbolic, and it's important. And so if you were to read chapter 5, just before Noah gets into the ark, which is in chapter 6, you will read that Enoch, whom we talked a little bit about last week, who was the seventh generation from God, or from Adam, pardon me, and we know that he's the only one in that whole passage that it says, and God, Enoch was not because God took him. Now, this is not a fable. This is a true account about a man who lived with God. The Bible tells us he was 65 years old when he had a son. And his son's name at the age of 65 was Methuselah. Now, Enoch lived another 300 years. So Enoch lived exactly 365 years, and then God took him. But let's go back to this Methuselah. Now, Enoch had a son at the age of 65. His name was Methuselah. And this name actually means at the fulfilling of his life, adult life, the end of his life, judgment or the sword or the arrow will fall. So what does that mean? That means that what God was saying was when Methuselah dies, the judgment's going to come. That's what it meant. That's what his name meant. And I've heard that before, but I've never gone back and really studied this in any great length. But if you do the math, with all of the years that are written down, you will see that, first of all, we know Noah was exactly 600 years old when he entered that ark. And Methuselah, remember, Methuselah was not Noah's father. Methuselah was Noah's grandfather. Okay, he was his grandfather. Lamech was his dad. But Methuselah was exactly 969 years old when Noah would have entered the ark. Okay? In fact, he outlived Noah's father, Lamech, who had died 5 years earlier. That's why Noah's father and parents were not in that ark with him. They had already died 5 years earlier. And his grandfather, if you do the math, his grandfather was exactly 369 years old when Noah was born. It was so precise. And if Methuselah was 369 years old when Noah was born, and 600 years is how long Noah lived before he entered the ark. That's 969 years. And in Genesis chapter 5, verse 27, it says, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years to the day. God's word does not lie. But my point in bringing this out is this. No one, even Adam, lived as long as Methuselah. Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah was the longest living man on the earth. And I don't think there'll ever be another man in this age of time that's going to live 900 or more than 969 years. So what point am I making with this? Because God had said, when Methuselah dies, judgment's going to come. Isn't it interesting that God is so long-suffering? He did not want to destroy the world. So he made Methuselah live long, long, long. If you don't know when he dies, I got to do it. I got to keep my word. And so Methuselah lived. You see the long-suffering of our Lord there, even in spite of the evil and the wickedness that was going on the earth. And if I don't know if you've ever sat under any teachings, but back then it says that the daughters of men were very fair and the sons of God came down and cohabited with them. In other words, demons, evil spirits were impregnating the human women. It was and their babies were born half human, half devil. Like, can you imagine? And the earth was corrupt and wicked. The Bible tells us that all of man's thoughts were evil. And except for one man, Noah. And God knew that if he did not destroy all. Eventually, even Noah's descendants were going to become corrupt, and there would never be a line to bring the Savior into the world to save everybody. Do you understand? And so he had no choice. In order to save all of us, he had to destroy, back then, the whole world. Now, if you don't believe that, like I say, go back and do the math. If you don't believe that his grandfather Methuselah was 369 years old when Noah was born, do the math. It says he had Lamech at 187. That's the son who had Noah. And Lamech had Noah at 182. These are years. You add those two together, you get exactly 369. I just get so excited when I find these nice little things. I might not be named, but I just think, wow, it's amazing. So Methuselah shows us, even pictured then, of God's amazing grace. But, and you think that's okay, we see God's grace there. But even God's grace is greater. Because if you go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and read verses 18, 19, and 20, you're going to see even a greater grace. Okay, now I just told you what happened and why it happened. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says this, verse 18, 19, and 20. Listen carefully. For Christ also has once suffered for all sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit, by which also, by which what? By the Spirit. He was quickened by the Spirit. So by which also, which is Spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Who were these spirits in prison that Jesus went to preach to? It tells us in verse 20. They who were sometimes disobedient when once the long suffering, there it is, of God awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, were in a few, only 8 souls were saved. So not only was God not wanting to destroy them, God gives them a second chance. They're not lost forever. It says that he, after Jesus rose from the dead, he preached. He went into hell itself and gave them another chance. Can you just see the heart of God? And knowing how wicked and evil they were, you would have thought God just wipe his hands of them, good riddance. But no. God's heart is so long-suffering towards his people. His grace is just so amazing, and that's what I'm trying to get us to see here with this whole teaching that I've done. And furthermore, every shadow and every type of grace in the Old Covenant is a shadow and a type of Jesus Christ. Everything. You can see Jesus in all of it. And a shadow of Jesus and the cross, which testifies to us again over and over and over that he's the only way. The only way. Because this thing called sin, which we're going to talk a little bit about this morning, this thing called sin will destroy and has, would bring death. It's so big, it's so huge. There's no way you and I can do anything about it. It's impossible. There's only one that can fix this problem, and that's God. And he did that through his son, Jesus. It's the only way. It's not that people are any worse, one more worse than the other. We're all the same. We were all born into sin. Depending on your background and your upbringing, that thing might manifest in your body or in your life different than it's going to manifest in mine. And that's true. The manifestation of it comes through every human being's life. And the only medicine, the only antidote, the only answer is Jesus Christ and the cross. And that is what we see over and over and over. And that is the grace of God, because Jesus is a free gift. It's not something we earn or do to receive. He is free. He's the only one that can pay off our sin debt and deliver us out from death. He's the only one. Why? Why is Jesus the only one? Well, you need to understand this, and I know I've taught this before, but maybe some of you haven't heard this. But if you go way back to the cross, and the whole temptation of Adam and Eve to that first sin, did you know the devil thought he had outsmarted God? He thought, aha, I did it. The devil was out. He's against God. Like, he's angry with God. Now, what I want to point out here this morning is the enemy, you must remember, was one of God's highest creations. In fact, some say the most beautiful creature that God had ever made. His name was Lucifer. There was three archangels. There was Michael, who is Michael is the fighter. Gabriel is the messenger. And then there was Lucifer. Now, does anybody here know what Lucifer was created to do? What his real, well, music, yes. It says there's the tabrets and the pipes were put in him. But he was the most beautiful creation that God had made. And it says in the scriptures, we're going to go to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 28 is where this is written. Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. So the Bible tells us that Lucifer was created by God, and he was created, the Bible tells us, perfect in beauty. And he was created for a reason. And let's find out what that reason was. And that'll help us to understand. And even, because I mean, to know your enemy is a good, I mean, we don't study him, but to know what you're up against here. Okay? So in verse 14 it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mount of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." So here it says Lucifer was created by God in beauty and was set as a cherub of covering. It goes on to say that he covereth. Same word. He was set as the cherub of covering. Over what? In God's throne room. Here you see God in, I mean, we've talked about the throne room. It is where God sits. I mean, it must be a room of, I mean, we can only imagine the power in that room, the glory, the grace. I mean, this is where Almighty God sits. And Lucifer was created to be the covering, to be the angel that defended, guarded, and protected the throne of God. I mean, wow. Covering, actually, I looked up the word this is taken from the Hebrew. It is the word kasak, and it means to entwine as a screen. A screen is something that protects you from something else. To fence in, to cover over, to perfect, to protect, to defend, to guard. So Lucifer was created to guard God and his throne. So he had a huge responsibility. Now, let me ask you this. Let's take it into the natural. Do you think if you are called to guard someone very important, I mean, let's say the most important person in the world, okay, you number one, you must be good at what you do. But let me ask you this. Are you going to know anything about what your job responsibility even is? Are you going to know your subject very well? Because the more you know your subject that you're guarding, the better you can guard that person. You know, all of a sudden something happens, he goes missing. Well, you kind of know his ways. You know exactly what he does. So you're pretty sure he's in the washroom or he know at 10 o'clock he goes for his coffee. You know what I'm saying? So you're going to know the person. You're going to know his every move. So let me tell you this. No one knows God, I mean, other than the Spirit and Jesus, like Lucifer. He knows everything about God. Now, there's nothing told in Scripture as to how long Lucifer was actually in that position in the throne room with our Heavenly Father, how long of time he was in there before he actually fell. And see, Lucifer got puffed up. He was so beautiful, and he knew it. And iniquity was found in him because he, too, wanted to be worshipped for his beauty. Instantly, he was cast out of the throne. But to think of how far, that's why the Bible says, oh, how far you've fallen, Lucifer, from the most holiest, highest place that exists to the very lowest hell. And God had no mercy for him. You know why he has mercy for you and I and none for Lucifer? Because you might think, geez, he's also one of God's creations. Where's God's grace? The reason there's no grace for him is because Lucifer was never tempted. No one came along and said, oh, you should. You're beautiful. And we were tempted. Had the enemy not tempted Adam and Eve, they would have never eaten from that tree. And so there's no hand of mercy extended towards the enemy. He is the source of all evil. Iniquity was found in him, and then on that day, in the flash, in a minor second, he was cast out. And so, of course, he's angry. And he still wants to be a god. He wanted to actually overthrow God's throne because he knows everything. He knows exactly how God works. So let me tell you, he devised a plan and he thought he had gotten God. That's it. I got him. So actually, he is the guardian, or he used to, not now, he used to guard God's throne. Now, the throne, let's take a look at this. The throne speaks of the seat of power, right? When it speaks about a throne, that's your seat of power, okay? So he's going to guard the seat of power that God sits on. So let's go a little deeper than that. What is this seat of power? Psalm chapter 89, verse 14 tells us, that justice, righteousness, and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. It says the same thing in Psalm 97, verse 2. It says, righteousness and justice are the habitation of God's throne. It says it again. And it's written and recorded in the Scriptures. So Lucifer was created to guard the righteousness of God, which is the throne that he is seated on. He knows the righteousness of God better than you do. He understands what it means. And so being armed with this, he knows the righteousness of God. He saw his chance to take God down. And how did he do that? Through Adam and Eve. He also saw God's love for Adam and Eve. And he knew, okay, I finally have something, a weapon that I can use. He knew he couldn't touch God. There was nothing he could do. But he could touch God's children. And so he full well knew the ramifications of man's sin. Or of Adam's disobedience. He was there when God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Dying, you will die. And Lucifer knew that God, in order to retain his righteousness, would have to carry out his word. He knew that. And so either way, whether God carried out his word and punished Adam and Eve, he knew he won there because he would have control over them then. Or if God, on the other hand, sacrificed his righteousness in order to help man, he refused to carry out that punishment because he loved him. Satan also knew God would topple from his throne because that seat of power was righteousness, and God would have acted unrighteously. So you can imagine this. It was like a chess game. He made a move. God made a move. Lucifer made a move. What are you going to do, God? Ha ha! I gotcha. But you know, he thought he had put God in an impossible situation. If he carried out his word, the children, Adam and Eve, he loved so much, would be lost to him forever, and Lucifer would have his kingdom. He could be the God over these people, which we won't get into that now. But and if he just forgave them and kind of pushed the sin under the rug, didn't carry out his word, he would be acting unrighteously and lose his position. Therefore, Lucifer would take it. So, you know, which he figured, okay, have you ever been in a situation like that where you're between a rock and a hard place, no matter which decision, be darned if you do, be darned if you don't? He felt that's how he had placed God. But praise God, you know, he had a way out to save us all, but Lucifer didn't even know himself. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world began. So God is so much smarter. But you got to understand that the point I'm trying to make here is really about the righteousness of God. God was able to retain and be righteous and still save us. You know, if God had just simply swept aside the sin and not punished Adam, he would have been acting, or he would have been unrighteous. But at the same time, in the same token, now that Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, has died and paid for all of your sins. How many sins? Past, present, future. Okay. God, if God does not see you now and act towards you as you righteous, he would be unrighteous. Do you understand? Just like he would have been unrighteous in sweeping Adam's sin under the rug, now, if he treats you any less righteous than he treats Jesus, no matter how you live, no matter what's going on, he would be unrighteous. And I'm telling you one thing, God is not unrighteous, nor will he ever be. Do you understand? So God, if he sees us as anything but righteous, even the righteousness of his own righteousness, and if he treats any of us in any other manner than he treats Jesus, because Jesus is our righteousness, then God would be unrighteous and he would have to apologize to Jesus. Right? Do you understand? Because Jesus legally made us righteous, brought us back and even beyond the standing that Adam and Eve had with God. So actually, Satan's plan backfired, which of course it always would. But I'm trying to get us to understand the righteousness of God, and it is something that will never be broken. You and I, who have received the free gift of righteousness through Jesus, God treats you as if you have never sinned. He remembers not your sins. They are cast into the sea of forgetfulness. That sin and that thing we agonize over, God doesn't see it. Why? It's already dealt with. If God sees it, he's acting unrighteous. And you know God will never act unrighteous. So then why do we hanker so much after our own flesh, things that go on It seems to control our lives. But we got to understand the righteousness of God, because that's who you are. And in order for us to live the victorious life, we got to see that. God is not, I mean, that is all behind you in the eyes of God. You are a brand new creation. It's as if you never lived that life. God has erased it. And yet we are still living that life. And God is waiting for us to come out of the dark, come out of that life. Romans 3, 23, 24, 25, and 26 explains what I'm trying to say. It says in 24 of Romans 3, being justified, made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of our sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be righteous. Who's he? God. That God might be righteous, or the might be just, which is the same word as righteous, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. In other words, God is righteous in making you righteous. If God doesn't make you righteous, he's being unrighteous, because Jesus, his own son, paid off your sins. And so the more that we hear about this righteousness, coming at it from different angles, and the legality of it, and the grace of it, and it's got to become established. It's got to become a reality in your life. I know at first when we first hear about it, we think, ooh, you know, we don't feel righteous, we don't look righteous, we don't act righteous. How can I be righteous? So we are looking at the flesh to determine who we are. Stop that. Look to God's word. It tells you exactly who you are. Get your eyes off of the natural. And you might not fully understand and comprehend the importance of this, but it is very important for us to understand that. To the quality, the quantity of this life, is to understand that one truth. Now, God is not declaring something that is not a reality. You know, sometimes we read God's word and he says, oh, this about you. By his stripes you are healed. Let's use that for an example. I mean, many of us go through periods of time where we don't feel very well. We know our physical bodies are suffering or whatever. And we go to the Bible, and the word of God says, by his stripes you are healed. What do we do with this? We don't look at it like it's a reality. God does not declare something that is not a reality. If he says you are the righteousness of God, his own righteousness in Jesus Christ, then you can believe that that is a reality. God sees reality like no one else. We look at the word of God like, well, yeah, someday. Someday that'll be, but not now. There is no someday. Tomorrow never comes. Today is the day. No, if you are in Christ, you are as righteous as Jesus. For how long? Forever. Think of it this way. This ought to set us free. You are as righteous as Jesus. You will never, ever, ever, ever be held accountable for sin ever again. No matter what. Wow. We can't even fathom that in our heads. You will never, ever be held accountable for your sin. Any sin. That's just about unbelievable. You are as righteous as Jesus forever. God has declared you forever righteous. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up, that means put to death, because of our sins. He became our sin, who knew no sin. And he was raised because we were made righteous. A lot of people believe that that we are made righteous because Jesus was raised. He was raised because you were righteous. Righteousness came before. Jesus was not, would not have been raised from the dead had you not been declared righteous. God declared you righteous, and Jesus rose from the dead. It didn't happen the other way around. Jesus rose from the dead, then God declared you righteous. No. Jesus was raised because you were declared righteous. And that witness lives in us. We know that's the truth. And the more you meditate on it, the more real it'll become. And Jesus will never, ever die again. And as he is, so are we. And we get the idea that, yes, someday when we get to heaven, we're going to be just like Jesus. No, it says, as he is, so are we. Where? In this world. And it is time we got a hold of this and began to have an expectancy of being as Jesus is right now. We're always putting this in the future. Someday I know I'm going to go to heaven. Someday I'm going to be healthy. Someday I'm going to have no sorrow, no pain, no lack, no whatever. But it's not today. We know these promises are true, but we never make them true today. Today is the day. As Jesus is, how is he? He's full of life, health, nothing lacking. I mean, Jesus has joy. He's just enjoying life. As he is, so are we in this world. We're of the world, but we're not. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. There is another life that we haven't even tapped into yet, and it's ours. And sad to say, many Christians live and die and never tap into any of it because they don't even realize that it's theirs. I know the tears in heaven aren't going to be for anything other than the fact that we're going to look back and think, oh my goodness, I could have lived that way the whole time I was on the earth. So as he is now, so are we in this world. Jesus will never, ever die again. The Bible tells us he died unto sin once and for all. And we too, the Bible tells us, are dead to sin. Do you understand what it means to be dead to sin? I mean, for years in the church, we were told to mortify the deeds of the body. Crucify the flesh. You know, kill that sin. Sin of the flesh. Does any of us know what it means when we say that we are dead to sin? It don't look like it. We still have the propensity to do things wrong, right? I mean, you still, there's things you know darn well. Your flesh wants, you know, the flesh is, or the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So what does this mean? Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So we can truly understand, because we're confused, because we get in the flesh. We examine our flesh to see if we're righteous. We look to the flesh to see if we're healed. And you know, we're constantly this flesh thing. And yes, it's true that our flesh body was not redeemed, but it will be. But even so, how do we look at the flesh? What's the proper way to look at this flesh that is still flesh and still has that desire to sin? Because the Bible even says there is sin in the flesh. And it says that, but yet the Bible says we are dead to sin. So let's break this down so that we all understand it. Because it's what we don't understand that we're afraid of. It's what we don't understand that keeps our faith from really operating. Okay? So Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says this: knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. We know that. Jesus died once for all for sin. He ain't going to repeat it. Every sin from the beginning, from Adam all the way to the last man or woman that's born on this planet, every sin was placed into the body. He became and took the place. Jesus didn't just die for you. He died as you. He took our place in death, that we could take his place in life. Okay, so he will never do that again. There's no need for it. The sacrifice was accepted to God. It was acceptable. It was good to go for every person, no matter how many people are born in this planet. So then in verse 10 it says, "For in that he died unto sin." He died unto sin. Remember I said we are dead unto sin. What does that mean? Jesus, it says, "For in that he died unto sin once, once for all. And but now that he liveth, he lives unto God." Likewise. In other words, in the same manner, you, now speaking to you, reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. So in the same manner as Jesus is dead to sin, you reckon yourself to be dead to sin. How is Jesus dead to sin? You know, for so many years, we were told in churches and believed that we had to crucify our flesh because our flesh has not yet been redeemed. And that's true. Our flesh bodies have not yet been redeemed. And in this flesh body is a thing called sin, the sin of the flesh. But because we misunderstand how we are dead to sin, we try and try and try in the power of our own, like our own willpower, to do something about sin in the flesh. You know, keep the body down, crucify the flesh, starve it out, you know, I mean, whatever, beat it out, run it out. So, but what is this that we're supposed to be, to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, just like Jesus? We're trying to stop this sin in the flesh. But if we are dead unto sin as Jesus is, then we must reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin in the same manner. So the question is, how is Jesus dead unto sin? Because that's how we are dead unto sin. How is Jesus dead unto sin? What does it mean? Well, we know that, number one, Jesus knew no sin. He did no sin. He committed no sin. He was completely sinless. That was why he was the only one that had the blood that could redeem you and I. We know that without the pouring shedding of blood, there's no remission of our sins. But Jesus was sinless. That's why there was no one else offered up. There was no one else that had no sin. It had to be God's Son or God himself who is the Son of God. So we know that Jesus knew no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. He was never, ever under the influence of sin like you and I. When you and I were born, we were born into sin, the sin of the flesh. Now, we've been redeemed in our spirits and so on, but the flesh is not redeemed. So that sin in the flesh is still in the body. Jesus never had that. He was born outside of that influence. He was born of the Spirit. He wasn't born of Adam's sin. So he never had the impulse to sin, so to speak. You couldn't tempt Jesus with sin. He didn't have the impulse to sin. But he took your sin, the Bible tells us. And he took your shame, your guilt, the Bible tells us. Your punishment that your sin deserved. In other words, everything, the Bible says, death came in by sin. Jesus on the cross took every stage of death. You know, there's times you got the flu or you're sick and you think you're half dead, you feel like you're dying. Well, those are all stages of death. Sickness and disease is a stage of death. Aging is a stage of death. Cells are dying off in your body, the muscle tissue is getting soft, everything starts to fall. Part of aging, part of the curse, but it's a stage of death. Do you understand? So all of this came in through sin. So Jesus took upon himself the guilt, the shame, the condemnation, you know, the guilty conscience, the condemnation, and suffered all of the punishments, the pain, and the consequences of your sins. Sin is consequence. And then he died unto it or for it once for all. It's done. So what does it mean? That means there is no more shame, no more guilt, no more condemnation, no more pain or punishment or consequences for your sin. In the same way, likewise, you reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. In the same way as Jesus does. Jesus is never going to suffer the penalty for sin again. And you are in him, as he is, so are you. And neither are you, or neither should you. Now you can say, this is ridiculous, this is ludicrous, to put ourselves on that plane. But you know, we didn't put ourselves on that plane. God did. He took us. And when Christ died at the cross, something happened. The Bible says it this way. We became one spirit in the Lord. Okay? When he died, you died. We don't understand that because we never went through the physical death of it. But Jesus somehow entwined himself, his spirit, with man. Forever. Jesus had to give something up to become a man. Yes, he is all 100% but he's also 100% God. But when he entwined himself with us, remember I said that time where the Lord had been revealed to me that the words Jesus spoke in my heart, they was, I'm not ashamed to call you brethren. That was so touching in my heart to see that he would stoop to the lowest of the lowest and look you in the eye and say, I'm not ashamed. Even we are ashamed in this side of the world. We're so imperfect that sometimes to associate with certain people. But not with Jesus. That shows up the humility and the love that he has. So when we were joined at the cross in Christ, any of us that are in Christ were joined together. It's like he's the vine, we're the branches. I've used this analogy before. If you were to go, I mean, I've looked at our vines, or the vines we got growing all over the house, and they're taking over everything. If I were to ask you, which one's where's the branch and where's the vine, you wouldn't be able to tell me. Because they all grow together. It's just one big mass of vines. Vine, like, it's really hard. It's not like a big trunk in the middle, and then the vines grow out of the... No, he is the vine. And we are the branches. I thought a vine was a branch. And it is. The whole analogy is to show us that we're one. You can't see the difference between the vine and the branch. And so we really are one in Jesus. And you need to see yourself that way. You need to reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, dead unto the ram of the consequences, the condemnation, the guilt, and the shame that sin brings. No matter what, you have to take a stand. Because if you don't, sin will condemn you. This thing in the flesh called sin is still very much in us. And it will be until this body is changed. Until Jesus returns and we get our new glorified bodies. So we need to likewise... Jesus never had any. So don't get. We're under the idea that we're dead to the temptation of sin. No. Jesus never had to die to the temptation of sin. He never had any. And so, in the same manner as Jesus is dead to sin, you need to likewise reckon yourselves indeed as dead to sin. And his death to it is our death to it. And all the death. And the curse that sin brought in. Now, this is the point I'm trying to make. Everything evil in this world, everything that we lack in life, is all because of sin. Sin released a curse in this world. Whether it's your aging, whether your hair is falling out, whether you are sick, whether, your money is dwindling. It's all curse. And it all goes way back to one man's sin, which is Adam. Everything. You can equate it. But because Jesus Christ reversed all of that by dying for all sin, he delivered you and I out from all of the curse. You can trust God. It is for no matter if you can find it in this word. You know that God would be unrighteous if he does not honor his word. so you can trust that word. You need to know that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. And it's those that have received that revelation, so to speak, that are going to reign in life, not death, life. And so I believe going forward that we have been set free through the cross to enjoy and to expect and to have authority over every Holy Spirit given blessing. You, when you speak, when a righteous man speaks, what does the Bible say? It maketh much power available. Dynamic in its working. The reason our words don't carry much weight is because we don't believe the words we speak. But when you realize that you are as righteous as Jesus is, you will speak words with authority, and you are going to know those words. The devil knows it, because you know what? He knows righteousness. And that's why he is trying so hard to convince you that you're still a sinner, because he knows the power of righteousness. Why? Because he covered it. He guarded God's righteousness. So if anybody understands the working of it, he does. And that's why he's out openly attacking you in your righteousness. He does not want you to step into that arena, because he knows as soon as you do, he's done. So let's be and act who we are. God's favor is always coming at us. That's the righteousness of God. If God's favor wasn't always being beamed at us, we are blessed in the Beloved. We are extremely high favored in the Beloved, who is Jesus. Then God would be unrighteous. God is righteous. He is honoring everything his Son accomplished in you and me. Don't ever doubt that. It's you. It's the enemy who comes along and gets you to think otherwise. Gets you to back off, not be 100% sure. But I guarantee you that if you step out in that righteousness and begin to speak like who you are, things will start. I believe this year is the year there's going to be a great turnaround in people of God. I right now, as I'm speaking these words, the Holy Spirit is all over me. We are going to start to see the move of the Spirit. I believe when COVID-19 was released, previous to that, something was released by God. And I believe we're going to experience it, because when God releases something, it's always good. This is going to be a year that we're going to look back on and go, wow. So we need to walk forward. Expect the blessing every day. When you get up in the morning, you know, get excited. What is God going to do today? I am blessed. I walk in his favor. Don't get up in the morning and think and have to like pull yourself. Oh, this is a reality. This is, you know, it's like we got to look at this thing for a half an hour before we believe it's actually a reality. I want us to be focusing on this word. Get our eyes off of the darkness in the world, because you know that what's happening in the world, guess what? In God's kingdom, it's exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. The enemy, I mean, and that's proven through Scripture. It's proven through Scripture. You want to know what God is doing? Look around and just go exactly 360 degrees. Go exactly the opposite of what you see in the world. The devil released a plague. Guess what God released? What's the opposite of a plague? Health. I believe there was a tsunami of health released. The devil saw it, and he has always got to come against what God is doing. Always. God doesn't play catch up. God moves first, and then the enemy moves. And so stand in the assurance of that health. God wants his people well. The Bible tells us that Jesus must reign until all of his enemies, one by one, are being put under his foot. And the last enemy to be put underfoot is death. And that happens at the rapture. So until then, you can expect enemies to begin. And I believe sickness and disease is being put under the feet of Jesus. And if it's under the feet of Jesus, it's under our feet. That's what God released. Step into it. Take it. It's yours. Grab hold of it. Don't let the devil lie to you and say, you don't deserve to be healed, or yeah, it's too late for you, you're too old. I mean, he's going to give you all kinds of excuses. We are in the last days. No one knows the hour or the day, no, to the point where we know exactly when he will return. But God does not keep his people in the dark. I had someone say to me last week, yeah, there's been so much prophecy about this and that and that. I said, no, God does not keep his people in the dark. No one knew exactly what God was doing. He didn't know the exact day he was going to step into that ark. And the ark is symbolic of Christ and us being raptured and being saved from all God's judgment on the earth. Okay? But he knew. He knew very full well that this, as soon as this boat is done, I guess, we're out of here, you know. He knew Methuselah, when at the death of Methuselah, who was his grandfather, he saw the death of his grandfather. So God, no, he doesn't show us the exact day, but he sure as heck does tell us the season, and he tells us what he's doing. God keeps you informed. When he told Moses to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, do you think God didn't tell him what he was going to do? Of course he did. He said, you go into, I'm going to give you, he's going to turn you down 10 times. Well, you just do this, you do that. Do you think God is, that was the old covenant. We now have his spirit living in us. Do you think the spirit is not going to tell us what's going on? Of course, he always tells his people. And so the Bible says that do not forsake the assembling, the gathering of ourselves together. That's what we're doing here this morning. That is amazing when it's 30 below and people come out to church. And the Bible tells us, and especially so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, what day? The day of the return of our Lord. Why would that say that? If we're never going to know the day or the hour or the season, nobody really knows. But it says, as you see the day approaching. So you're going to see the day approaching. And that's what I'm seeing today. It's getting closer. And so God wants us. It doesn't even say as you see the season approaching. It says as you see the day approaching. So I believe we need to, at this hour, we need to get excited. We need to be, to know that God is going to return. Jesus is going to return soon. And there is going to be the greatest release, I believe. I mean, if all of his enemies are being put under the foot of Jesus before he returns, then we know that God released a tsunami of grace and blessing into this world, into his people. And he wants us to take it to this dark past. Don't doubt any longer that when you lay your hands on sick people, you will. That's what God wants to do. Wants to demonstrate his grace. It's his grace that's going to draw in the last group of people and bring that last group. Don't hesitate to ask for finances, to ask for anything that you need in this life in order to be a witness, in order to do and accomplish God's will. He will provide for you. He wants to show his grace in your life. And just to bless you. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope we learned something this morning about our righteousness. Just sometimes it's just a little bit of a lack of information. Sometimes it's just a tweak that we need to see it a different way that really helps us to walk more in faith and just trust that we are the righteousness of God in Christ and to get our eyes off of it. You know, I don't care. The past is the past. It's what we have. It doesn't matter what we did yesterday, the failures we had. And the, you know, today is a new day. Today, his grace and his mercy is fresh. And that's how we need to live our lives every day. Forget about tomorrow. Today is the day. If we have faith for today, guess what? Tomorrow we'll look after us next week. We always live tomorrow, next week. Let's live for today. Life would be so much happier, relaxed, less stressful. Let's stop and take communion.